Good morning.
Good morning.
I never thought 3 years and 3 months ago when we first started at Northwood Baptist that I'd be up here on a Sunday morning. Let's begin by turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This isn't going to be a Father's Day message. I didn't have enough advanced notice to plan for anything like that, but I am here with a bit of fear and trembling, I have to admit. Brother George called me yesterday morning and asked if I would preach today, and I said, yeah, sure. I appreciate Brother George's trust, and I thank you for being here. And let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Thank you that we can gather around your word. I just pray that what you've given me to share this morning meets needs, and that it will be to your glory, and that it will edify those of us who are here. And we just thank you for being in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about why sin is a problem. Well, we all know that sin is a problem, right? But we don't often think about why it is such a problem. We're going to look at three reasons why sin is trouble. Now, even false religions and the cults and all kinds of different religions, they see sin as a problem, but they fail because they focus on what we must do to please God. They leave God's grace and mercy and empowerment out of the equation. Well, the first reason sin is a problem is that God is holy. This is so foundational. We get a glimpse of God's holiness in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 when God spoke at Mount Sinai. God commanded Moses to tell the people to sanctify themselves. They were to clean up their act, so to speak, because they were to prepare to meet with God. And they were not to touch the mountain. Well, the people saw lightning and heard thunder. They heard the sound of a loud trumpet. And they saw the mountain smoking up on top. They were afraid and told Moses to speak with God for them. The holiness of God is a fearful thing. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Exodus 20, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. We'll look at the first two commandments in verses 3 through 6. We get a glimpse of God's supremacy and his intolerance of sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God wants to be first and foremost in our lives. Throughout the scriptures, there are stern warnings to those who disobey him. Yet, did you notice the mention of God's mercy in verse 6? God loves those who keep his commandments. And if you recall, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's from John 14, verse 15. Moses developed a close relationship with the Lord. And God assured him that he had found grace in his sight. Now, if you would turn a few pages over to Exodus 34. It's in Exodus chapter 33, right before that, that Moses asks to see God's glory. God told Moses that no one could see his face and live. So God said he would show Moses his back parts. The narrative continues in Exodus 34, and this chapter begins with God telling Moses that he'll write the commandments that he gave him on two tablets of stone. Well, that's because earlier Moses threw down the first tablets and broke them when he saw the people celebrating and worshiping the golden calf. That's what Aaron had created while Moses was communing with God up on the mountain. Interestingly enough, we're not given a visual depiction of what Moses saw of God's glory. Instead, we're told about God's nature and character, which caused Moses to worship. Look at Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It's difficult to comprehend the scope of God's holiness, but it's impossible to ignore it. Notice in these verses God's declaration of mercy to his people. We're told about it before he declares that he'll punish the wicked. Now, we now move forward in the scriptures to the time of Isaiah the prophet. So if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Their land was in danger of being taken over by the Assyrians and eventually the Babylonians. In the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6, the prophet has an encounter with God and can't help but recognize God's holiness. And we start with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. When God commissioned Isaiah as his prophet, he first made himself known to Isaiah. Once Isaiah saw just a part of God's holiness and power and glory, he recognized his sinfulness. God acknowledged Isaiah's repentance and forgave him. This was demonstrated when the angelic being placed a live coal on Isaiah's mouth. Isaiah had to be made ready by God before he could serve him. And you'll notice that Isaiah yielded himself to God's call willingly. There are important lessons here for us if we're to be used by God. God first shows us who he is when we read his word, and it enlightens us about our sinfulness. And thankfully, it's God himself who prepares us for doing his bidding. If we're to yield to his will, we must be like Isaiah and recognize God's holiness. Then we humble ourselves before him. Well, other prophets were given the opportunity to see God's holiness, and they had similar reactions. Daniel's reaction to an encounter with the Lord is described in Daniel chapter 10, and the first 11 verses talk about that. You can look that up later if you like. I'll just summarize things for you. Daniel had a vision of a powerful angelic being, and some believe this being was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, appearance of Christ in angelic form before the New Testament, before he was born in the New Testament time. The description of this being is similar to what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, by the way. Daniel fell to the ground, lost his strength, and fell asleep. And those who were with him didn't see the vision, but they fled in terror. Daniel was awakened by another angelic being who revived him and explained words that had been spoken to him in his vision. This being may have been Gabriel, who appeared to him earlier. Now, centuries later, the Apostle John responded in a similar way by falling down as if he were dead when he saw the glorified Christ. And we find this encounter in Revelation chapter 1, and particularly verses 1 through 19. And I encourage you to read that on your own for your devotionals, devotional time. It's quite a worshipful passage. For now, I just want to mention verse 17 of Revelation 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Well, the narrative goes on from there, where Jesus tells John what to write. An encounter with the Lord, or even an encounter with one of his angels, can be humbling and frightening. There's no doubt that such an encounter has a life-changing impact on those who experienced it. We're helpless before God's greatness. And you know, I'm amazed that the writers of Scripture could even describe their encounters with God. Their written accounts surely had to come from the Holy Spirit. If you'd like, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. We see a noteworthy exhortation here. And I put these two verses together. Sometimes people just quote verse 29, but I want to put 28 with this too. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It seems fitting that we ought to walk carefully or circumspectly, knowing that God is a consuming fire. Ephesians 5:15 exhorts us, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just mention it. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Well, if you would, turn to the book of Lamentations briefly. That's right after the book of Jeremiah and before you get to Ezekiel. That's back in the Old Testament. I just want to look briefly at chapter 3, because Jeremiah offers some perspective and comfort in verses 21 through 23, in light of the fact that God is a consuming fire. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. You know, God does not merely set the standard for holiness and righteousness. He is the standard. Amen. You know, since God cannot and will not tolerate sin, he could snuff us out without a second thought. You know, we're fallen and sinful, and we aren't worthy of his mercy and grace. Well, this brings me to my next point. The second reason sin is a problem is that God knows we're hostile toward him. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and verse 10 also puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows what's in our hearts. He sees it all. And trying to do good isn't good enough to meet God's high standards. A verse that we've heard many times is Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Well, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The chapter before that in Romans 7, Paul depicts his struggle with his fleshly nature, even though he knew what it was to yield to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 5 through 9, draws a clear line between our fleshly human nature and living by the Spirit. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Well, as further proof of man's natural hostility, consider what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and that's where Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Amen. Well, to recap, we've seen that God is holy, and we've seen that God knows that we're hostile to him. And we come to the third reason that sin is a problem. God provides the only help for us that he will accept. Now, it's good that he presents help, isn't it? I mean, that's wonderful. But it's the only help that he'll accept. And that help comes in two areas. First, salvation. And second, in our daily walk with him. As we consider salvation, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. A couple of verses there, familiar verses. Matthew chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 in Matthew. And these are words that Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, all this talk about the narrow way and God's holiness and our deplorable sin nature, that can get pretty discouraging, right? Sin is a problem, and it's a problem for you and me, but there's a remedy, and it has to be accomplished God's way. As J. Vernon McGee said many times, it's God's universe. He makes the rules, and if you and I have a problem with that, we need to take it up with God himself. A while back, I read a piece of advice along these lines. It said that when we feel like things are getting out of control, we need to stop and say to ourselves, "I am not the ruler of the universe." God has the right to do things his way. He has the right to ask us to conform to his wishes. We're helpless before God's greatness, and we're hopeless when it comes to satisfying God's demands for righteousness. And yet, God is merciful and gracious. Only God provides a redemption and the enablement to do his will. Well, as for redemption, you might remember Jonah. When he was in the belly of the great fish, he realized that salvation only comes from God. It took a traumatic event to knock some sense into Jonah, didn't it? Jonah 2, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, but the verse says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And that last phrase sums it up for us. Salvation is of the Lord. There's nothing you and I can do to contribute to our salvation. And that salvation comes only through the shed blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14 tells us that. It's part of a longer statement. And Paul writes, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Well, here's a humbling point to ponder. The redemption, for those of us who are born again, was in God's eternal plan. This is hard to get our heads around, but consider a couple of scripture passages here. 2 Timothy 1 is one of those, and chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, there's another passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. We've all seen this before, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. By the way, I encourage you to read the first three chapters of Ephesians on your own time sometime. And when you do, take note of the stark contrast between what we are before and after God's grace takes hold. Ephesians 2 verse 1 doesn't mince words. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Our natural condition is to be spiritually dead. It's only God who makes us alive to him and in Christ. In John 14, 6, there's a couple of passages, you don't have to turn there, but John 14, 6, Jesus told his disciples, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then we're familiar with Acts chapter 4, verse 12, perhaps, and it's where Peter boldly declared to the Jewish religious rulers this statement, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Again, we're reminded that the way to salvation and eternal life is narrow. And as the hyped-up marketers on TV and radio will say, "But wait, there's more." The Bible piles it on. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 tells us this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We can't seem to get away from that holiness of God, can we? God's standards are high, and they're too high for you and me to attain on our own. But don't forget, God is merciful and kind. And Romans 2 verse 4 points that out to us, because it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" The scriptures make it clear that salvation is only of the Lord, but it doesn't stop there. The means to walk with the Lord and live the Christian life comes from him as well. It's only with the Holy Spirit's enablement that we can live holy and godly lives. But it even goes beyond that. God wants to satisfy our longings and to give us real joy. If you would turn to John 15, and we'll be in 15 and a couple of the neighboring chapters here for a little bit. John chapter 15, a familiar passage. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples to abide in him because he's the vine, and the branches cannot bear fruit or survive without the vine. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Then notice verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Well, back a little ways in John chapter 14, he gave us the key to abiding in him and experiencing the joy that he wants us to have. 14 verses 15 and 16 puts it this way, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." God has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into what is right. Now, go over a couple pages to John chapter 16. And in verses 13 and 14, he told his disciples, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Notice that the Holy Spirit passes on to us what he gets from Christ, and he will glorify Christ. Since we belong to God, we can live the kind of life that he wants us to live. We can have his empowerment, but we must ask. We must ask him to work in and through us. Our minds, thank God, can be renewed by the Holy Spirit, especially when we spend time in God's Word. God wants us to succeed at living for him. We can be sure of this because Jesus prays for us. Look at John 17. He prayed for his disciples and for all those who would follow after them. Verse 9 says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which God has given me, for they are thine." And I guess that's the end of the verse, but consider Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Here's what it says about Christ. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. God desires all the glory, and he deserves all the glory. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." You see that? It's all about God and what he's going to do and what he does. Well, to summarize, sin is a problem for us. That's because God is holy. He knows we're hostile toward him by nature. Yet he provides the help or remedy, but it's the only one that he'll accept. We must come to him on his terms, but it's a win-win situation. If you're here and you haven't received Christ as Savior, don't wait any longer. Now's the time to get right with God. Well, much more could be said, but I trust this gives you a glimpse into the seriousness of sin and the marvelous grace that God extends to those of us who believe in him. And I want to go ahead and close with the word of prayer as we get ready for our invitation. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for being with us. As we've looked into your word this morning, we thank you that you are the holy God that you are. We thank you that you show grace and mercy toward us, even though we are hostile to you by nature. And we thank you that you've offered the help that you find acceptable. We couldn't come to you without you. And we just thank you for being the great God that you are. And I ask your blessing on each one of us as we go our separate ways now. And I just pray that you've spoken to hearts this morning, and those who are meant to receive these words would be receptive and think on you during our time of invitation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.